Good morning. The reading this morning is Joshua chapter 7 and can be found on page 221 of the Pew Bibles. Page 221, Joshua chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled the dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turned their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whoever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord chooses shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord, and he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua made Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He made the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua made his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all the Israelites, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. The Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we want to follow Jesus better. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning and transform us through what we hear. Amen. During the invasion of Canaan, whose side was God on? You may think the answer's obvious, the Israelites. And many of the Israelites may have agreed with that. But if so, then the events we've just heard about would have given them a sharp jolt. Actually, had they been paying attention, things that had already happened should have shown them that that simplistic view was not correct. Before they'd even entered Canaan, Rahab, a Canaanite, had been saved and joined the Israelites. And then last week, we heard about what Joshua said to the Israelites before they took Jericho. This comes from Joshua chapter 6. "Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." Destruction by God. And then what about Joshua's encounter with the mysterious man near Jericho? Well, we heard about that last week. I'll read it from Joshua chapter 5. "Now Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." The man was clearly either an angel or a manifestation of God himself. And yet he expressly denied that he was on the Israelites' side. Why? Well, actually, the reason's very simple. Because God wasn't on the Israelites' side. God, in his love and grace, had revealed himself to the Israelites, and he had called on them to be on his side. And he said that if they were to follow him, be on his side, then he would forgive them and in his grace bless them. But that is very different from him being on their side. In particular, he warned that if they disobeyed him and rebelled against him, then he would be against them. Now, you may say, well, that's all jolly interesting, but what's it got to do with me? The point is that in all material respects for these purposes, Our situation is exactly the same as that of the Israelites. We may think that if we acknowledge Jesus and seek to ensure that we don't do things contrary to his ethical requirements, then he will be on our side. We can go about living our lives and he will be with us and will assist us. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, repent and believe, and he also said, follow me. In fact, if we are truly to repent, then we need to turn round and follow Jesus, to be on his side. Jesus never said, I will be on your side. He said we should be on his side. God isn't like a faithful dog who trots along at our side and is with us wherever we go. No, he sets the course and calls on us to follow that course with him. And he also warns that if we do not follow him, if we are not on his side, then there will be serious consequences. Jesus made that clear on a number of occasions. But take this from Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talking to the disciples. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me, note those words, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will gain it. As the Apostle Paul said in the second chapter of his letter to the Romans, God doesn't show favoritism. The issue is not whether he's on our side, but whether we're on his side. And again, as Paul says later in his letter to the Romans, we should consider both the kindness and the severity of God. That comes from Romans chapter 11. And we should keep it in mind as we look at Joshua chapter 7. So let's do that. The context, by way of reminder, is that the Israelites had just taken Jericho due to a tremendous miracle performed by God. And it appears that Joshua had decided to take the army off the Jordan Valley up into the hills to the west. He was probably heading for the small town of Bethel. But in order to get there, the Israelites first needed to capture Ai. By the way, I have no idea whether Alastair's pronunciation of it, which makes it sound like artificial intelligence, or my own is correct, but I will stick to Ai. Now, taking Ai should have been simple, but it wasn't. As we heard, the Israelites were beaten off with losses. And we're told that the reason for that was that God was against them. And the reason that God was against them was that Achan had disobeyed God. He had disobeyed in that he had kept plunder from Jericho against God's express prohibition on doing so. So what can we learn from that? Let's consider, first of all, Achan himself, and then the Israelites as a whole. As we heard, Achan was put to death. And I expect that gives us a sort of sharp intake of breath. I mean, yes, he had nicked a rather valuable robe and squirreled away a rather prodigious amount of gold and silver. But death for that? Really? It seems a bit harsh, perhaps. But if it does seem harsh to us, then I don't think we've really got hold of the seriousness of what Achan did. Despite God having performed these amazing miracles on behalf of the Israelites, taking them across the Jordan River, handing Jericho over to them, Achan had disobeyed God's commandment and had taken things that were devoted to God. He had rebelled against God. And we mustn't belittle rebellion against God. It is very serious. And the Bible consistently tells us that the just punishment for rebellion against God is death. And we need to remember that sin is rebellion against God. And again, quoting Paul from his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. What happened to Achan, what we've read about today, is a warning to us about rebellion against God. Sorry, can't remember what the next point is. Yes, Achan's family. Before we go on to the Israelites as a whole, it's probably worth saying a few words about Achan's family, because I know it may well trouble some of you. Put simply, were Achan's family put to death on account of what Achan did? The first thing to note about that is that we need to remember Deuteronomy 24:16. All remember it? No, don't worry. I'll tell you what it says. It's part of God's law, and it says that children are not to be put to death on account of the wrongdoings of their father. So, if the Israelites did put Achan's family to death, then they were disobeying God's law. But there's actually no indication in the passage that God disapproved of what they did, and I think that only leaves two possibilities. The first is that the family members were implicated in what Achan did. They may have participated in the theft, or at least in the hiding of the loot in the family tent. Or at least they may not have disclosed what they knew. Either way, they too were rebelling against God. Alternatively, it may be that the assumption that most people make, that we are being told that the family were put to death, is wrong. If you look closely at the end of the chapter, you'll see it doesn't actually say they were put to death. And there's good reason for believing they weren't. God's commandment was only that Achan be put to death. And we're only told about Achan's burial. So it may well be that the assumption that the family were killed too is simply wrong. But look, either way, it doesn't really matter. Don't worry about it. We are not being told that people who give their allegiance to God may be condemned on account of some act of a family member. That's not what we're being told. Let's move on to the Israelites as a whole. The Israelites suffered a humiliating defeat as a result of God's reaction to what Achan had done. 36 of them were killed. And when we first read chapter 7, we may get the impression that God held all of them accountable for what Achan had done. In other words, held them guilty on account of what he had done. So the question is, are we being told there's something called corporate guilt, collective guilt, such that you and I may be held guilty before God on account of something that someone else has done wrong, even though we ourselves have not done anything wrong? Now, some people believe that that is the case. Indeed, that view seems to have enjoyed something of a resurgence in recent years. But I don't think it's right. In this case, the starting point needs to be Ezekiel 18. We looked at that 2 years ago, when we were looking in detail at Ezekiel. And I'm going to quote it at some length because it really is important foundational stuff. I'm starting from Ezekiel 18:4, and it is God who is speaking. For everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. The one who sins is the one who will die. Note that, general principle. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look at the idols of Israel. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. So Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he's to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But suppose that this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. General principle again. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Righteousness cannot be inherited. Guilt cannot be inherited. No one will be saved or condemned on account of the behaviour of another. Personal responsibility. But how then does what happened to Israel fit in with that? It's quite clear that Joshua and the Israelite elders were baffled by what happened. In fact, they accused God of lying to them implicitly. This is verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." The Israelites' leaders had no justification for that attitude. Because, you see, they weren't innocent in the matter. They were guilty of presumption. We're not told that they consulted God before attacking Ai. And since it's perfectly clear from what happened later that had they done so, God would have revealed Achan's sin to them, we can assume they did not consult him. And that's why God was angry with them. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up, what are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned." They were guilty of presumption, and we need to take note of that. In our lives, we cannot plead innocence before God if we've been guilty of presumption in relation to a matter. We need to make sure that we pray about things, that we seek the Lord's will about things, that we ask for his revelation about them. Now, of course, we can't pray about everything in our lives, but in relation to anything important, we must do so. And if we fail to do so, we can't then say we're innocent before God if things go wrong. In particular, we should pray that the Lord would reveal to us things we've overlooked or things we didn't know that are relevant. To use Donald Rumsfeld's expression, we should pray about the unknown unknowns. So the first point to gain from looking at the Israelites as a whole is we need to be careful that we are not guilty of presumption. Then secondly, the Israelites had a duty to deal with serious sin within their camp. That's perfectly clear from what the Lord commanded them to do once he'd revealed the sin to them. And here again, in all material respects, we are in the same position as they are. We as a church, all churches, have a duty to deal with serious sin within their midst. And God warns about the consequences of not doing so. This comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He's just pointed out that when he previously said to them, don't associate it with people who do wrong, he wasn't talking about pagans out there in the world. And then, talking about people in the church, he says this: "You must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That last phrase, expel the wicked person from among you, is in fact a loose translation of something that is said no fewer than seven times in the book of Deuteronomy, in God's law. In our Bibles, it's translated, purge the evil from among you. That's it. That's what the Israelites were being told to do in relation to Achan. And that's what the church is called upon to do. Now, we need to be jolly careful in relation to this. Down the centuries, a number of churches have seen this as a need, and they have sought seriously to expunge sin. First of all, they've forgotten that sin will always be with us. But more importantly, they've done that in a way that is harsh, it is officious and graceless, and ultimately hypocritical. And we need to be very careful about that. We mustn't get into that position. But I'd suggest that in the 21st century church in the UK, the greater danger is that we don't take sin seriously enough. That we are content to live with it in our midst. And if we do find a temptation to do that, then we should come back to Joshua chapter 7 and heed the warning in it. Or perhaps equally good, go to the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, because they make much the same message. Gives much the same message. And there's another point. Some issues are so serious that God's plans cannot be advanced until they are dealt with. This accounts for some of the language in Joshua chapter 7, which at first reading may sound like collective guilt. God was not prepared to let the Israelites continue to occupy Canaan, the promised land, until they had absorbed the need for pure allegiance to him and had acted on it. And that's why it was irrelevant that most of them hadn't participated in Achan's rebellion. The taking of the promised land was put on hold until the matter was dealt with. And once again, the point is that a similar principle may apply in relation to God's dealing with churches. God may withhold his blessing on his people if they don't appreciate and acknowledge deeply internally the need for pure allegiance and indeed for reliance on him and act on it. Again, if you doubt that, take a look at what those letters to the churches in Revelation say. Well, we're in the process of implementing our vision for the future of St. John's. We believe, I think on good grounds, that that is in accordance with God's will. But we need to be careful that we don't, on that account, assume that God will necessarily bless us. The taking of the promised land of Canaan was in accordance with God's will. But God's promise was conditional. And we need to take heed of that. Final point. Many of the things that I've been saying in this sermon have been quite somber. Joshua chapter 7 is a rather sobering passage. But, as always with the Bible, the bad news doesn't have the last say. God's love and grace come into the picture. Because, you see, God didn't, in fact, destroy the Israelites or abandon them. What he did is reveal what had happened to them, to lead them to the wrongdoer, and he then gave them the opportunity to remedy the situation. And they, having taken that opportunity, He then enabled them to take Ai and put the conquest of the Promised Land back on course. Incidentally, you can read all about that in chapter 8, by the way. One interesting thing, though. The Israelites, having reconsecrated themselves to God, we read about that in chapter 7, and having learnt their lesson, God then said that in the case of Ai, they could keep the plunder. They'd learnt their lesson, they'd learnt the obedience, now they could keep it. I suspect that the train of events that led from Achan's sin was pretty sobering for the Israelites, because it did demonstrate that God was not on their side. But it also demonstrated that if they were to repent and believe, if they were to follow God, if they were to make sure that they were on God's side, then in his grace and love, God would forgive them and would bless them. And we'll hear about that in coming weeks. And the train of events leading from Achan's sin should demonstrate exactly the same things to us. We need to consider the kindness and the severity of God and make sure that rather than expecting that God will be on our side, that we're on God's side. Amen.